We're in a series on Sunday mornings entitled Faith, Hope, and Love, the three distinctives of the Christian life. The theme verse is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, and the series is going to conclude as we do an exposition of verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 13. But the theme verse is verse 13 of chapter 13 that says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And we're beginning by looking at faith, biblical faith, the walk of faith. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look in verses 5 and 6. Today, as we look at the life of a man named Enoch, and we're going to see what it means to walk by faith. Last week, we gave a description of faith, and this week, walking by faith. Hebrews 11, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." When we talk about, and I have to use that descriptive word biblical when I talk about faith, because there's such a misunderstanding and so many types of phony faith that are out there. Biblical faith, let me be very clear, is not positive thinking. There's generally nothing wrong with positive thinking. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that's true faith. I heard about a young boy who came home one day after school and said, "Dad, I think I flunked my math test." And the father said, "Son, don't talk like that. That's negative thinking. Think positively." He said, "Okay, I'm positive I flunked my math test." Well, we saw last week that understanding faith is tied up with understanding hope. Now, hope is the second one of these three distinctives we're going to look at. We're going to spend quite a bit of time, at least 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, looking at the concept of hope in the Bible. But you can't really begin to even understand faith until, first of all, you can understand at least a little bit about hope. Because in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." And so hope is not a wish or a desire. And as we saw last week, hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised, He will accomplish in His perfect timing. And so hope, the key word describing hope is promise. Hope always has a promise from God. And then faith takes that promise, as we saw last week, it takes that hope that is future. The very nature of hope is that it's future oriented. And so it takes that future oriented hope and brings it back into the now. And then bases our attitude, our action, and our expectancy on the fact that God is telling the truth when He makes a promise. And so faith is the solid foundation that brings our hope into the present and gives it something to stand on. I love the quote by J. Oswald Sanders. This is one of the best. He said, "Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen." It's not talking about little mind games here. It's talking about the fact that hope is real because hope is based on, is founded in, is intertwined with promises from God. Now, the greatest passage in all of the Bible on faith is chapter 11 of Hebrews. And this great chapter demonstrates faith. It gives definition, descriptions, and so forth, but it demonstrates it through the lives of the heroes of the faith. And chapter 11 of Hebrews looks like a who's who. of all the biblical characters are, many of them, and then some it doesn't even name, it just said, and there are others, and it describes the others. And today what we're going to learn is about our walk of faith. And we're going to see as our example the life of a man named Enoch. Now, we're going to take the text kind of in reverse order. I'm going to deal with verse 6 first as we talk about how faith pleases God. And then we're going to see it demonstrated through the life of Enoch. And we'll be going back from verse 5 of Hebrews 11 back to Genesis, where it gives us the basis of information we have. The foundation about Enoch's life is found in the Old Testament. Now, let me take a few moments by way of introduction to introduce Enoch to you. There's not a whole great deal of material in the Bible about Enoch. Genesis 5, about all you got to this, there's a reference to him in the book of Jude. But Genesis 5, 21 through 24 gives us most of what we know about him. And it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if you go back and read all of Genesis 5, Genesis 5 sounds like the obituary section of a newspaper. I mean, really, you just go down through there. A person is named. It'll tell something about that person's descendants, or especially one descendant of that person. And then it you see this little three-word phrase, and he died, and he died. Now, let me illustrate it. Genesis 5:3 speaks of Adam, the very first man. And in verse 5 of Genesis 5, it says of Adam, and he died. Genesis 5:7 talks about one of Adam's sons, Seth. And verse 8 says, and he died. Then Genesis 5:9 speaks of a man by the name of Enosh. And then verse 11 says, and he died. Genesis 5:12 introduces Canaan. Then verse 14 says, and he died. Genesis 5:15 introduces Mahalalel. And then verse 17 says, and he died. Are you sensing a pattern here? Genesis 5:18 introduces Jared. And then verse 20, and he died. Genesis 5:21 introduces Enoch. But Genesis 5:24 says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now here's what that means. God took Enoch to heaven without dying. And what was different about Enoch's life? What separated him from all of his ancestors? Well, the only thing the Bible tells us is this. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And what we're going to see in the message today is that walking with God is synonymous. And I'm going to show you the evidence for this. It's synonymous with the phrase walking in faith. To walk in faith is to walk with God. To walk with God is to walk in faith. And from verse 6 of Hebrews 11, and from Enoch's example, we're going to learn some more about faith, and especially what it means to walk by faith. Now, the first thing that I want you to see is that faith pleases God. The very first part of verse 6 simply says that. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, what we find is that faith is not one of the ways we please God. Faith is the only way we please God. Now, you may rebel against that statement at first. You say, no. We can please God by doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that. Really? Well, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, let me stop right there and talk about how important it is that you please God. As a matter of fact, that's really all that matters. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, and the sense is our one ambition, whether at home, here on earth, or absent. And he says In verse 8, if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. That's the verse right before it. So whether you're on earth or in heaven, here is our one ambition: to be pleasing to Him. Now, the word translated ambition in 2 Corinthians 5:9 is a word that carries the connotation of striving to bring something to pass. Your ambition, your aim is the way some other translations say it. Another translation calls it at what you aspire to. It's striving to bring something to pass. Now, what is it that we are to have as our ambition? What is the ultimate thing on this earth that we aspire to, that we strive to attain? Well, it is to be pleasing to Him. Now, listen, the one ambition on the way to heaven that ought to drive every decision we make is that we would be, this would be pleasing to the Lord. I hope that you get that. I have that as a, beside my wife in my prayer journal, behind my five children and my two son-in-laws and my two daughters-in-laws and my four grandchildren, I pray that they would be pleasing to God, that this would be their ambition. This would be the driving force behind all they do. And I pray that for myself. You see, when that one ambition of pleasing Him becomes what drives you, it takes you out of this mode that so many church members have. And this mode just drives me crazy. And so when people come and ask me questions like this, I just kind of smile and say, Lord, give me grace to answer this without being harsh. They're always looking for a loophole. Do you do that? Looking for a loophole. Where does it say in the Bible you can't do so and so? Where does it say in the Bible you have to do so and so? And there's this, it's like they're looking for a loophole somewhere. Well, the question is not where does it say in the Bible that I can or cannot do this. The question is, what would please God in this situation? It takes away all the searching for loopholes. What would please God in this situation? I'm not looking for the bare minimum I can do. My desire, my ambition, my driving force is, Lord, I want to please You. I want to please You. And when that's our consuming ambition, it takes care of the questionable gray areas. Our attitude will be, if it's questionable, I'm going to stay away because my one ambition is to please Him. It's not how much can I get by with without stepping across some line. He's going to zap me. It's what would please You. Now, this desire to please God should be our one ambition. Now, the obvious question, given this truth, is how then do I please God? See, I wanted to read the thing about faith in verse 6. Now I want to show you how important it is. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, listen, don't water down that word impossible. Impossible means without possibility. It is without possibility to please God, except through faith. Nothing. Sacrifice without faith doesn't please God. Service without faith doesn't please God. Sincerity without faith doesn't please God. Nothing pleases God unless it is done in faith. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Whatever does not proceed from faith, whatever does not come in faith, is sin. Now let me share with you a verse in the Old Testament that I used to struggle with. And I was kind of like, I don't get it, Lord. And it's Proverbs 21:4. And it simply says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now hold on a minute. Why would plowing in an agricultural society be sin? Just because the person was not a God follower, the person was not rightly related to God. Well, what he's saying is that a wicked man, the plowing of the wicked is sin, does not do what he does unto the Lord. And those who are righteous, those who are rightly related to God, they're desire, their ambition is to please God. And so everything comes out of faith that says, Lord, I offer my work to you. I offer my leisure time to you. I offer my family life. I offer every part of my life, all that I do. If I work in a factory making widgets as they go down the assembly line, I'm going to make these widgets, Lord, unto you. My ambition is to please you by being a good widget maker. I will please you in all I do. But the plowing of the wicked, even the plowing of the wicked, this most basic of acts in an agricultural society, is sin when it is not offered in faith. Now, a group of people, let me illustrate another way. A group of people came to Jesus one day. And they says in John 6:28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, no doubt they were expecting an answer that involved some spiritual activity. They were expecting an answer that something like, well, you could fast and pray. You should help the poor. Well, the Lord said all those things, but they said, what are we to be doing to do the works of God? They were surprised by his answer. John 6:29, here was Jesus' answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Wow. Now, the Greek word that's translated believe is simply the verbal form of the word translated faith. They believe in faith don't look anything alike in the English, but if you could see the English transliteration of the Greek word for believe and the Greek word for faith, even if you didn't know any Greek, you could say those two words are from the same root. They look alike. Jesus was saying the exact thing the writer of Hebrews was saying. Without faith, no work can please him. Now, our one ambition, now watch this, because it's all going to fall apart if you don't get this foundation. Our one ambition is to please God. And the one way to please him is by a life characterized by faith. And what is faith? It is taking what God has promised, hope, and bringing it down into the present, standing on it, giving it substance, and allowing our life to be directed by the promises of God instead of our circumstances. And so, why is it that God is so pleased with faith? It is because our response, faith is our response to the character of God. Faith says, you can be trusted. You can be trusted. Faith glorifies God by saying God is going to keep his promises. And I'm so sure of that, that I'm going to base my life on it. I'm going to order my attitude and my actions around it. I'm going to live in expectancy of it happening. I'm going to act like it's true, because I believe it is true. In short, this statement, faith glorifies God. We exist to glorify him, and faith glorifies God. Now, that also explains why unbelief in the Bible is presented as such a hideous sin. In some ways, the worst of all sins. And next week, we're going to look at this sin of unbelief and how to avoid it. It's going to be a very positive message, but it's how to avoid the sin of unbelief. Unbelief strikes a blow at the trustworthiness of God. Unbelief says, God, I know what you promised, but I don't believe you're going to do it. Now, we wouldn't say that. We just act like it. I don't believe you're going to do it. You are unworthy of my trust. Unbelief tells God you're unworthy of my trust. That's why it's such a hideous sin. And unless you think I'm being melodramatic, listen to 1 John 5:10. He who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar. I think that's pretty scary. That when we live in unbelief at the promises of God, when we're not walking by faith, we are calling God a liar. Now, what would you think if you were asked to speak to some group of people at a banquet, let's say, and the master of ceremonies who introduces all the speakers and all the things that are happening, the master of ceremony says our speaker tonight, and he begins to say all kinds of nice things about you. Talks about they've gotten accomplishments, they've won awards, and then right before you get up to speak, the master of ceremony says, "Oh, and one other thing about our guest speaker, you can't believe what he says." We see it doesn't really matter how many positive things he said. He's taken away all credibility by saying you can't trust what he says. Now, I'm telling you, you can say all kind of nice things about God and how wonderful he is. But when you live in unbelief and when you're not walking by faith and when your circumstances are dictating your life instead of God's truth and God's promises, all credibility that others would see for God is gone because of our unbelief. I know that we all struggle with that, but I'm talking about a pattern of life that's just unbelief, a pattern of life of becoming bitter toward your circumstances, bitter toward this, bitter toward the fact that things aren't going well here, just becoming a bitter person. You have undermined the credibility of God, not in the fact that he's credible. Nothing can touch that, but in his how he is viewed as credible to others. And so faith pleases, and we'll see how next week how that works. Faith pleases God. Unbelief communicates that God is not even worthy of being trusted. And so our ambition, our aspiration, our aim in this life is to glorify God by pleasing him. Without faith, that's impossible. Without faith, we cannot glorify God. We cannot please him. From the moment of your salvation, which was received by faith. Now listen, this is kind of picking up where we left off last week. From the moment of your salvation, that's received by faith, God enrolls you in the continuing school of faith. You say, I'm glad I'm out of school. You never get out of school if you're a Christian. All right? You're always in the school of faith. And here's how the school of faith works. You ready? He allows us to be put into, sometimes he even engineers situations that we are left with trusting him as our only viable option. He knows that faith is like a muscle that grows when you use it. And so he puts us in a hemmed in place that we'll have all other options taken away that we must trust him. That we must stand on his promises and walk by faith, living in hope that what God has promised, he will accomplish. Now, as we then look at him in faith, he is pleased. And only when we look to him in faith, in the midst of trials, is he pleased. I'm telling you, you don't develop faith when things are going smoothly in your life. I read the best quote last week after I already did the notes, but so I couldn't put them in there. This is a little short one. This is the greatest quote by Spurgeon. He said, smooth roads make sleepy travelers. Smooth roads make sleepy travelers. Ooh, that's good. That's another way of saying you never graduate from the school of faith. Because if everything's going smooth in our life, you tend to become sleepy spiritually. You sort of go to autopilot. Now, I have a friend who is a pastor, and he used to make this statement. I thought it was a little overstatement, but now I've discovered he was right and I was wrong all along. Here's what he said. He said, most of us don't trust God till we have to. Is that not true in your life? Think about it. Most of us don't trust God till we have to. And I know there's some exceptions that allows for that. And therefore, God puts us in a place where we have to. Or other options are taken away. And so faith pleases God. Now, I want you to see, secondly, faith believes God. Look in the next phrase in Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Faith believes God is. And we left the is off there on your note, on the notes. Faith believes God is. Now, let's make sure we understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 11:6. He is not saying that that faith is believing there is a God. That's not what he's saying. The devil believes there's a God. That's not faith he's talking about. He's saying you must believe that the God who is revealed in Scripture is. Now, that's not the ultimate of faith. That's just where it starts. That's where faith starts. Faith believes God is. You must believe that Jehovah God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, that the one revealed in the Bible is the true God. He's not talking about believing in the God of the deist or the universalist or the God of the Muslim or the gods of Hinduism or the God of spiritism. He who would come to God, the God is the God of Scripture, must believe that He is the God that's revealed in the Word. You say, well, I have my own concept of God. Well, it's an idol. If you have your own concept of God, you are no better off than the Hottentot in the backside of a jungle who bows down before an idol and offers sacrifices to it. Okay? Because it doesn't really matter what your view of God is. How has He revealed Himself? That's the way He is, the God in Scripture. Now, there's only one way that a person can know that God is, and that's by faith. Now, I want to make a statement. Let's just get this out of the way to make sure we got it. No man can know God by sight. No one can know God by sight. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, yes, I know. Jesus said in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But Jesus was speaking of essence. He was speaking of character, of attributes, not the literal form of God the Father. Now, someone may say, and this was really common years ago, and it's still got some lingering proponents, and people think they got you, you know, they'll usually get a look on their face of arrogance, and they'll say, I want to see scientific proof that God is. Well, let me just state this so we're clear. It is impossible. It is impossible to scientifically prove that God is. But wait a minute. It's impossible to scientifically prove that Napoleon was, or Julius Caesar, or Genghis Khan. You see, the reason lies in the nature of history itself and the limitations of the scientific method. In order for something to be proven by science, it must be repeatable. And by definition, the events of history, by their nature, are not repeatable. They're unrepeatable. And so, the fact is, we cannot scientifically prove God. We can't scientifically prove the fact that we can't scientifically prove something doesn't mean that it's not reality. You're saying, Pastor, you're saying you don't believe Napoleon exists? I'm not saying that at all. I know he did because I have all kind of historical evidence that he did. But while there's no scientific proof God exists, there's all kinds of evidence that God exists. And we could spend all kind of time talking about apologetics and the lines of argument, but I'm going to just stick with the two the Bible gives. The Bible gives two lines of evidence that God is the God of Scripture. The God who's revealed in Scripture is. First, there is the evidence that there is an innate. That word innate means inborn. There is an inborn knowledge of the fact that God is. That's why you don't have to really convince people God is. That's the natural mode. It's innate. Romans 1:19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now, actually, there's some social scientists who have given evidence of that. That's inborn into us. I was reading this. I think it was on an article in Answers in Genesis or somewhere. Dr. Olivera Petrovich told she was doing a conference in Sydney, Australia, and it was a conference on the psychology of religion and how it affects children. Now, I don't know if this person was a Christian or not. But here was her findings, and the findings of her team is that even preschool children have constructed theological concepts as a part of their understanding of the physical world, even when their parents are professing atheists. So they ruled out being able to get that from parents. Psychologists have debated for a long time. Psychologists debate about a lot. They debated about whether belief in God or atheism is the natural human state. And according to Dr. Petrovich, who is an expert in the psychology of religion, whatever that means, said that belief in God was not taught, but develops naturally. She said it was hardwired into the human psyche. Here's her direct quote. It's the concept of God as creator primarily. Isn't that interesting with what I'm about to give you just in a minute? You'll see. Dr. Petrovich said her findings were based on several studies, particularly one of Japanese children aged 4 to 6 and another of 400. And there's probably the most atheistic country in the world is Japan, because even those that are Buddhism is Buddhists don't believe Buddha is God. They follow his teachings. It's basically an atheistic religion. And Japan, population wise, it was also based on 400 British children aged 5 to 7 from 7 different faiths. And here was her conclusion. Atheism is definitely an acquired position. The Bible says, that's right, because God has innately put into every person that he is. You have to work really hard at becoming an atheist. Romans 1:20 gives the second evidence that God is from creation. It's from creation. And remember, this psychologist said that children know there's a God primarily in the realm of creation. Well, listen to this. Romans 1:20. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made. As a result, people are without excuse. Now, we could go over lots of rational, logical evidence, but this is not a message on apologetics. When it comes to refusal to believe that God is, the obstacle is normally not intellectual. The object, the objection is normally moral. You really get at the root. It's moral problems. You see, to put it another way, believing that God is not so much a head problem as it is a heart problem. You see, if I believe that God, the God of Scripture, is, then I must accept the fact that because I'm his creation, I'm accountable to him. And if I love my sin and I'm not about to give it up, I'm just going to decide I'm going to deny that he exists and not deal with where I stand with the God who created me. Now, let me be crystal clear. Believing from the witness of the innate knowledge within us, evidenced by conscience, Romans 2:14 talks about in 15, and from creation, that's not saving faith. That's what theologians call general revelation, and nobody is saved by general revelation, but by general revelation we know that God is. And that brings us then to the specific revelation of the cross in Scripture to how to know him. So faith pleases God, faith believes that God is, and then faith seeks God's reward. Hebrews 11:6 again, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, it's not enough to simply know that God is. That's the starting point. Faith also believes that God is a rewarder. Now, who does he reward? Those who diligently seek him. Now, follow this, because it's going to be real simple words, but it's a little more complex to understand what I'm going to say over the next 5 minutes. Over and over in the Scripture, we're told to seek God. The writer of Hebrews, inspired by God, puts an extra word in there, to diligently seek God. 1 Chronicles 28:9. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me, God says, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, what is the reward? Because the writer of Hebrews says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is the reward for those who diligently seek him? The reward is God himself. The reward is God himself. The reward is we know him. Faith seeks God, and a deepening walk with him, and a deepening love for him, and a deepening capacity to glorify him. And the reward is we get what we're seeking. That's what we get. When we have him, listen, he becomes our sufficiency. My favorite quote outside the Bible that I've only used about 75 times from the pulpit is a quote by C.S. Lewis. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Now, you can chew on that one for the next week and you won't get it all down. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. And so faith looks to God for every need. Faith believes that God in His love, always wills what's best for us. Faith believes that God, in His omniscience, always knows what is best for us. And then faith believes that God, in His omnipotence, has the power to bring about what's best for us. Now follow this. Let me put them together. Faith rests in the love of God, and faith rests in the omniscience of God and in the omnipotence of God. Because I know that God is, that God is love, that God is omniscient, that God is all-knowing, God is omnipotent, all-powerful, then I can rest in the fact that I can trust Him. He is my sufficiency. I diligently seek Him. The reward of diligently seeking Him is that I find Him and that I begin to walk in peace, whatever circumstance I'm in. And when I'm faced with temptations, when I'm faced with things to pull me away, I cry out, God, I need You. I look to Him in trust. That's what a life of faith looks like. I'm seeking Him. I'm trusting in His love and His omniscience, His omnipotence, and whatever my circumstance is, I diligently seek Him. And as I diligently seek Him, I'm going to find Him. And when I find Him, I find He's my sufficiency, and I can walk through the circumstance I'm walking through in victory. And so, as 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, this pretty well summarizes it, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now watch this. Only faith pleases God. Faith begins with believing that God is. Faith believes that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the reward for diligently seeking Him is God Himself in all of His sufficiency, in all of His enabling grace. His enabling grace is the desire and the power to do His will. And the walk of faith is a life that's constantly aware of my own inadequacies, where every time there's a demand on my life, I cry out, God, I need You. I am dependent upon You. I trust in You. I ask You to help me, using an earlier illustration, to make widgets in a way that will glorify You, to plow a field in the way that will glorify You, to visit patients and take care of people's physical needs in a way that will glorify You, to preach the gospel in a way that will glorify You. God, I need You. And this desire to please Him leads us to diligently seek Him. So, faith pleases God. Faith believes that God is. Faith seeks God's reward. And then we see it exemplified in Enoch's life. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11:5. And it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, let's get real practical. Some of those concepts were pretty high that I gave you. They may be floating around saying, I'm not sure I got that. Well, let's look at Enoch's life and nail it down. What separated Enoch from everybody else in his day? Well, Genesis 5:24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When you put Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5 together, you see that Enoch walked with God and Enoch pleased God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the phrase walked with God is translated pleased God. In other words, here's what I'm saying. The two phrases, to walk with God and to please God, mean the same thing. It's two different ways of translating the same words. You could substitute where it says walked with God to pleased God. And where it says pleased God, you could substitute walked with God. They're the same thing. Hebrews 11:6 says that only faith pleases God, and to walk with God is to please God, and to walk with God is to walk by faith. It's the same thing Colossians 2:6 tells us, that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith, that's how you walk, by His enabling grace, trusting Him, living in dependence upon Him as you walk through this life. Now, when he talks about walked in the scriptures, walking is a metaphor for our lifestyle. Or our way of life. And so to walk by faith is a lifestyle of dependence on Him. To walk by faith is to walk pleasing Him. Let me tell you something. If you miss everything I said in the message, and it's just all kind of running together like a bunch of mush, don't miss this. Don't miss this. to walk by faith is a lifestyle of living in dependence on Him. Even as you're doing things you've done perfunctory, making widgets at the factory or whatever it may be, you're saying, Lord, I'm still trusting in You. I'm doing this for Your glory. I want You to give me the ability to do it. I look to You. But then sometimes when the report comes back positive from the physician, when the pink slips in the box at work, I don't know if they even use those anymore, but that used to mean you were laid off or fired or your job had been terminated. When the spouse leaves, when a child rebels, whatever it may be, God, I need You. I need You. That becomes the cry of our life. Now it's interesting what it seems like motivated Enoch to walk with God. What was Enoch's circumstance that drove him to begin to walk with God? Well, I don't think I can be dogmatic about this because it can be interpreted two different ways, that this circumstance just that, and then he goes to talking about walking with God. But I'm going to tell you what it seems like. What it seems like. Genesis 5:22. Now, watch the wording here. After he begot, that is, he had a son. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. The implication, that's all I'm saying, the implication is that it was after his child was born that Enoch began walking with God. Now, listen carefully. In my humble but correct opinion, parenting is the hardest job in the world. And number two doesn't even come close. And you're saying, can't wait till they get 18, get out of the house, and can't wait till they get married and have their own family, then it's all going to be over. Wrong. Then it gets even more complicated. It's just more complicated. The consequences are even more dire then. Now, there are principles in God's Word, lots of principles about parenting, but I'm telling you, it comes down to the fact of every day you can try to apply those principles, but sometimes it's like, Lord, this or this, and then this one, well, Lord, does this principle apply? And it basically comes down to, God, I need You. Oh, God, I want to walk with You. I want to please You. My desire is to raise children that will honor You. Oh, God, I need You. That may not, it seems like that was Enoch's motivation. That was the corner God put him in, that he looked at a son and said, God, I need You. What is Yours? It's that one plus maybe several others. Well, it says that Enoch was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 says that he was not found because God had taken him. That is, God took him to heaven. The word taken away means to transport or carry over. The Bible doesn't give details, but God just took Enoch to heaven. Now, for Enoch, you know what? The change for Enoch was mostly just geographic. It was just geographic. He walked with God. He pleased God. God took him to heaven. And he just kept walking with God and pleasing God. I long, and I have a long way to go, but I long to live such a life that the main change when I go to heaven is geographic. I want to walk with God by faith here and then continue that walk when He takes me home. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, the importance of faith.